Is that better? Can you
hear me now? It's better when you were muted.
All right. I'm going to take my ball and go home. Yeah, so good to see everyone today, and wonderful to be able to take up this chapter, 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. So we're just going to read the first 20 verses of this chapter. It is obviously a very long one, and there's no way I don't think that we can do justice to get through 58 verses. We'd have to really rush through some very important things. So if it's okay with you, let's just read verses 1 through 20 right now. Moreover, brethren, I declared unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this day, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that I'm not meet or fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. Second time this word is used. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. Then they also who are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. 5 different times, as we have noted, in this brief 20-verse section that we have shared together, the word vain, empty, useless, has been given to us. And so it paints a very graphic picture, doesn't it, of just how important this teaching has to be. It paints a very stark picture with contrasts, fulfillment, fullness, verse emptiness and uselessness. And so it's a very specifically important section. Now, I will say that I don't think I've ever met any Christian who believes that the Lord Jesus was not raised from the dead. And so we have to ask ourselves about the context, the setting. What does it mean contextually that Paul has to spend a fair amount of words on something like this? Well, what it has obviously meant is that they have received false teaching. The word "moreover" that starts chapter 20 it tells us that Paul has finished his answers to the questions of the Thessalonians. And now he goes to this new subject, and he says, "I declare unto you," and it's very forcefully written. What follows is of utmost importance. It was to them, has been to every believer since. It is of utmost importance to us today, and it will be of similar utmost importance to every believer right through to the end of the church age. He is dealing here with the veracity of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And it is the basis of everything that we put our spiritual hope in. And so as such, it is certainly of critical importance. In verse 1 and 2, when he says, "I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, first that you received, and secondly wherein you stand." When he writes these verses, he is basically setting the stage for verse 3 onward. And so verse 3 is very critically important. And I want you to notice something. First of all, it is those words, "first of all." He is giving priority to this in this chapter. He has finished, he has summed up what he needed to say before. And even though, of course, chapter headings and verse numbers weren't in his original letter to them, it's very obvious that he's starting here on something that's brand new. Brand new section. And he says, "I delivered unto you first of all." It shows the priority of this. He wanted them to learn this first. He evidently later reinforced it, because it's primary. "That which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." There's the first part. There are a number of places where the apostle mentions this direct divine revelation that he was given. This morning, as we remembered the Lord together, some of us virtually and some of you there, we base that not only on the institution of the Lord's Supper, but the very clear teaching of the same author. "For I have received from the Lord," he said, "that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was being betrayed, took bread and blessed it," and so on. We as believers are longing for the rapture of the church. And I don't know about you, but I have to tell you that in the last couple of years, in the last year, I've never been happier to think of it. I've always been thrilled. But it's especially precious now. The older you get, the more of your friends, it seems, are there. And loved ones, and you just can't wait to get there. The rapture of the church, you think of 1 Thessalonians 4. "For I have received from the Lord that which I delivered unto you." It's the same thing. "This we say to you by the word of the Lord." It was a divine and direct revelation. And the apostle paints that perfectly crystal clear picture of what will immediately precede the rapture of the church. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And he sums it up by saying, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Whenever there is an obvious divine revelation given, it has not only every bit of apostolic weight behind it, it also has all of the weight of the one who gave him the word, which even Paul would admit is infinitely greater. And so he wants them to understand. And as this letter was being read to them for the first time, I think we all have to say that as these words tumbled out of the lips of the person who was doing the reading, probably everybody there in Corinth went, whoa. There is that much import in the words that follow. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Well, obviously, they had heard that because they believed that. And those in Corinth that were believers and Christians, just like every Christian before or since, has to acknowledge and receive that Christ died for my sins according to the Scripture. That is, as Paul has called it, this gospel which I preached unto you. That's the first part. But equally important then in verse 4 is the basis of all of the power of the gospel, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, why is something like this being emphasized so strongly to the Corinthian saints? You might well ask, didn't they know this? Shouldn't they remember this? The answer is yes, but they had received evidently some false teaching. And we don't know specifically from whence it came. But there were those who evidently had infiltrated, whether publicly or privately, some of the saints or the church there in Corinth. And there were those who had, imbibed some of the doctrine of the Sadducees that there was no resurrection for the dead. We really don't know the reality of exactly how it came to pass. But there were some who were questioning the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Now we know that the Apostle Paul was a brilliant man. And we know that he was trained in the law by the greatest doctor of the law, Gamaliel, the leader of the Sanhedrin. I don't know about you, but every once in a while I have watched court cases on TV. And I have actually been in a courtroom. A friend of mine in Canada who was a judge, every time I was there, I usually went 2 days, maybe three. And I would sit in his courtroom. He requested that I do. And I've heard some pretty eloquent, wonderful lawyers, both live and on TV. And I've heard some that frankly weren't exactly eloquent. I've heard some that I thought to myself as I sat there, I am so glad. I am so glad that somebody like that is not standing up in court speaking against me. Their brilliance was unbelievable. Their knowledge of the law and the way they could weave things. It was just, you sat back almost in awe at their eloquence and their intelligence. Well, dear friends, I would never, ever, ever want the Apostle Paul to stand up and argue against me. He has a way of putting things in such an impeccable order that by the time he's done, there are no questions that should be left. And what follows, to me, is one of his most brilliant arguments. And he does so on behalf of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. something that I mentioned earlier. Five times he is giving this word vain, empty, useless, meaningless. There are a lot of synonyms that we could use for the word vain. When we get to the crux of this, and the one time that he uses this word that I really want to speak about a little bit, I'll share with you what I found in my study is my favorite definition for this word vain. But I think that it is no accident, and of course, inspired by the Spirit of God Himself, it could be no accident. But I think even coupled with that, there's no accident the apostle is emphasizing this word, vain, empty, useless, so many times to underscore to them the reality of the resurrection of Christ from the dead and how utterly useless it is if indeed he did not rise from the dead. So again, now he begins in verse number 5, and he starts to give anecdotal proof of the resurrection of Christ. I may have told this story here. I do tell it in one message. It's one of my points in an outline, and if I've given that message in Myrtle Beach, forgive me. I'm going to say it again. It came to me last night. I remember being in a class. I attended a Christian university, Baptist owned and run. And there was a man, he's not that long now with the Lord, ironically, died way into his 90s. And I loved him. His name was Dr. Frederick Belke. He was a little small man with a very misshapen and never married. He had eyes going in various directions. You never knew quite where to look at him when you spoke with him. But I will tell you that about three classes in to one of his first, he was a religion professor, and maybe four classes in to the very first class of many that I took with Dr. Belke, I just came to love this man and still revere his memory. But one day he's teaching away in the front of the classroom, and the door burst open, and somebody came in. By the way, I should just mention to you that he was talking about the harmonizing of the Gospels and how some people who are skeptics and scoffers delight to point out certain things that are slightly different from one Gospel to the next. And as he's discussing this, the door burst open, someone comes in, they shoot a gun, he falls to the floor, and they shoot a girl in the front row. She collapses onto the floor, goes out, slams the door, and we're beside ourselves just in absolute shock. All of a sudden, Dr. Belke stands up, and his little lumpy, lopsided smile, he says to the girl, calling her by name, I forget what it was, he says, you can get up now. And he said, so, he said, here's your assignment, and I want you to take 10, maybe 15 minutes. I want all of you to write down your fullest description of everything that just happened. Height and weight of the assailant, his clothes, how many shots were fired, how long approximately he was in the classroom, just start and write it. And afterwards, the 20 so of us in the classroom stood up and read what had frozen us with shock. And I have to tell you, there were no two of us that were even close on every single detail. And he said, it is a funny thing, the human mind and what it sees and what it captures. And so the apostle is an apostle, a chosen and sent one from God. And anecdotal evidence is not something that he uses all the time, because personal reflections, personal memory, what we gathered in a moment sometimes can be very flawed. But he felt that it was important here because he is invoking the names of some incredibly well-known people, and finally himself, and to anecdotally prove the resurrection of Christ, he says, and he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. And notice what he says, of whom the greater part remain unto the present, although some have died. Why would he say that? He said that, I am convinced, so that if there are any scoffers remaining in Corinth, it's like he's throwing down a gauntlet to them. If you don't believe me, you can actually go to Jerusalem. Out of the 500, the majority of them are still alive. Go ask around. Get them to tell you their story and what they saw and how they were proven that Christ was raised from the dead. And he says in verse 8, last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. And so we might say, how could he say that? What would cause the Apostle Paul to say that, knowing that he was saved long after the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus? I think really we have to go back to the first six verses of Acts chapter 9 at his conversion, where the men around him saw a light and heard a voice, but saw no one, and I am convinced probably didn't understand the words that they were hearing. But Paul saw, and Paul heard. And I really believe that somehow the resurrected Christ appeared to him, some kind of a vision, on the road to Damascus, Syria, because he said, last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles. It's characteristically self-effacing. It is characteristically humble of the apostle to say this. I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But then that one word that has changed all of our lives shows up. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Aren't you thankful? We're all thankful. I don't even have to ask it as a question. Every one of us are thankful. And certainly even on Thanksgiving Day, if we stopped and thought of the things that we are grateful for, wouldn't the number one thing have been, thank you, Lord, that I am saved. Thank you for the reality of the new birth, for grace that has brought me into the fold, for grace that has brought me through life till this moment, for a grace that, if necessary, will carry us across the River Jordan in that biblical euphemism of death, and a grace that has made me fit to be in the presence of God and our Savior forever. By the grace of God, I am what I am. We can all say that today. His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. And he says, for I labored more abundantly than all of them. Was that a boast? No, actually, friends, that is reality. There is no one who worked harder. There is no one who carried the gospel to more places, traveled more. There is no one, with the possible exception of the Savior himself, who saw more people brought to Christ than did Paul. We know that there is no one who saw more local churches established, grounded and trained and strengthened. And as we've noticed in all of these chapters, corrected firmly but lovingly. The training never stopped. And he comforted them. And he built them up so that they could withstand the onslaught of the enemy. There's no one whatsoever that has done what this man did. He said, I labored more abundantly than they. I have a feeling that he felt he had to. For he always considered himself the least of the apostles. Thank God, God used him, the most of the apostles. It was yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. And now, he comes to the focal point of the very first 9 verses of this epistle. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? How can some of you say this? Looks ahead to verses 13 through 19. It also culminates the first verses before it. He established first of all that resurrection is an essential fact of the gospel. That if Christ was still in the grave, we have no hope. Our God and our beliefs are no different than any of the world's religions whose founders are still in the grave, their bodies, while their souls are in eternity. He now tabulates in this, as I said, a brilliant argument. He now tabulates the logical consequences of denying the resurrection. If there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? First consequence of denying his resurrection is that Christ is still in the grave. The nature of his argument here doesn't suggest that these objectors admitted the resurrection of Christ, only that it leads to an absolutely unthinkable conclusion for any genuine believer. If there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? First, he's still in the grave. And if Christ be not risen, then A, our preaching is vain. B, our faith is vain. Now, there are a number of synonyms that people have used to kind of define the word vain. Sometimes when we think of vain, we think of somebody that's conceited, very stuck on themselves, and all they care about is how they look and their clothes and things like that. It's not at all, of course, what he means here. One possible synonym is groundless. You have no grounds upon which to base your faith. That's fine. It's a very good word. The other thing that he talks about is that in vain, that it is without merit. There is no merit. And I love that definition. He says, if Christ be not risen, then our preaching has no merit, and your faith also has no merit. Yes, verse 15, and we are found false witnesses. Literally, false witnesses against God. There are a lot of them in the world. God forbid that anyone who takes the name Christian could ever be found as a false witness of God. If Paul's preaching affirms something that God did not really accomplish, then his message and his ministry are opposed to God. And that's why this is foundational for Paul to say, my preaching and your faith is groundless, it is empty, it's useless, it is without merit if he is not risen from the dead. And we are found false witnesses of God because we testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. It's brilliant. Verse 16, for if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is without merit, and you are yet in your sins. Are you not grateful for the assurance of salvation? Every day I thank God for it. Sometimes multiple times each day. I am thankful that my sins are forgiven. I am so grateful that I never have to meet them again. They are totally, totally gone. Buried in the depths of the sea. And the God who cannot forget has made a willing choice to remember them no more. But now he said, verse 18, that they also who are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. The word perished here is literally the word for perdition. And so he is saying, if indeed Christ wasn't raised from the dead, our loved ones who have died are eternally lost. Can you imagine? And in verse 19, it's interesting how he phrases this. If in this life only we have hope in Christ. So what he's saying is, we do have hope in this life. Thank God, it's a hope that carries us in the great times. And it's a hope that sustains us in our hardest of times. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable, most to be pitied. But he said, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits in Israel. The first fruits always anticipated a harvest. And thank God for a harvest of countless millions of souls who have passed from darkness to light. And it is all based on a perfectly finished work and an equally perfectly satisfied God who was so thrilled in the finished work of his Son that he raised him from the dead. This is the basis of our hope, the basis of our faith, the basis of our salvation. Thank God for the clarity of this argument that the apostle, I believe, lays it to rest once and for all. Thank you, Father, for this beautiful section of Scripture in this amazing chapter. At the very end, Father, these words that we were not able to look at today, but that have been such a source of comfort, not only to us as individuals, but to countless believers down through the centuries. The words that have been shared in so many funerals and around so many open graves about the resurrection from the dead, the final resurrection of the saint, when the bodies will rise to meet the soul, and we will forever be with the Lord. We are so grateful, our Father, for the one who was the first fruits of all who sleep, and the one whose resurrection guarantees for the believer that one day we will rise as well. Help us, Father, in these trying days to take these words to heart, that they might strengthen us, thrill us, as we give our grateful thanks for your word. In our Savior's name.
Amen.
Amen.